Good morning, dear brothers and sisters. Thank you, Greg, for that reading. Thank you, worship team, for the beautiful songs about the cross. Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We're here to exalt the cross of Jesus today. If you have your scriptures, I invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at God's word on the family today. And we are just scratching the surface. There's rich truth and help to be found in the scriptures we're looking at today, but there is so much more wealth throughout the Bible on these subjects. And so, just to that end, because we can't look at everything the Bible says, but I want you to be equipped in your families and in your marriages to see Christ glorified. I have some resources up here that I would love to commend to you. You're free to borrow them. A couple of books. One is from 1888 by J.C. Ryle called The Duties of Parents. I commend this book. It's a great book, great classic. Much help for you here biblically on parenting. Here's a book on marriage by Christopher Ashe titled Married for God, Making Your Marriage the Best It Can Be. Married for God. It's another great book. And one by Tim Chester called Gospel-Centered Family, Becoming the Parents God Wants You to Be. All three of these, I would love to let you borrow these or look at them, or I'd be happy to order a copy for you for your own. Just let me know after the service. We're looking at the family today. The family, what a wonderful invention of God. I love the family. It is still that way about family. Growing up, I would hear stories, testimonies of people saved out of just lurid, sin-saturated, debauched lifestyles. And my heart would just well up with these stories. It was just so glorious to see God grasp someone out of the clutches of just the depths. And my heart would just go, God is amazing. He can do anything. And every time I heard one of those stories, I'd be just a little bit disappointed about my story, that it wasn't more dramatic and impressive, right? I don't know if maybe you are one whose life represents one of those stories, and you know what an incredible work the Lord has done in your heart, or maybe you're on the other side and can relate to how I felt as a child. But as I got a bit older, I began to hear different stories, stories of how God had worked in my family going back generations, and how to get to this sin-sick heart, this little boy's heart, 40 years ago, God's word had to travel across continents and oceans and languages and generations. All sorts of things had to come together for God to connect me with his truth in my Christian home, which he did, and that's my story. I believe God had a plan in way back in 1886 when my great-great-grandfather came here from Germany, and he and his wife, stutteringly in broken English, began to train my great-grandfather, the little boy, to fear God from their old, the then new King James Bible, and try and figure out how to live for Christ in this strange new land called America. And I believe God had a plan for my kids 40 years ago when God rescued a little stubborn, rebellious, selfish boy and brought him to Jesus and showed me my need for Christ as well. Now, my point in those two things is not to exalt one over the other. I don't think my story is any more amazing than the sin-saturated, dramatic rescue or the other way around. God's grace is amazing no matter which way it hits morning, with at least one Christian in it. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7, that sanctifies the home to God. 1 Corinthians 7, 13 and 14. I believe if that's the case for you, then you are part of something epic, something humanly impossible that God is using to do amazing works in this world for the gospel. You live in a little kingdom, friends, where Jesus has invaded and planted a new humanity there to spread his light through the darkness of this world and to reach generations with his glory. That's what his vision for your family is about, if you have a Christian in your home or are a Christian family. So what is your vision for your family this morning? Is it Christ Jesus's? I can tell you right now, he wants a completely different plan for your family than the world does. He doesn't just want your relationships to work. Oftentimes we settle for that, don't we? We just want things to work. We want peace in our home. No, he wants your relationships to be transformed by the glory of God through Christ. And that can happen, beloved. But to do it, your family needs to be built on a completely different foundation than it would be in Colossians chapter 3. And here's the main idea that I'm seeing in these verses. Paul's main idea is that Christ transforms our family relationships by putting himself at the center. And so if you have Colossians 3, I invite you to stand this morning and let's honor the public reading of God's word. As I read Colossians 3, 18 all the way through chapter 4, verse 1. This is God's inspired word. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray together. Oh, the grace that bought us, Father, that you would rescue us while we were still sinners, while we were still rebellious against you, Christ would die for us. What love. And what love, Lord, that you would call us your children, children of the living God. And that you would paint a beautiful picture under our very roofs of the love of Christ for his church in marriage. Lord, we so long for these things in our lives to be rich and beautiful and honoring to you. Only by your grace, Father, we realize we are far from adequate in ourselves to fix our relationships, to make them work, to make them pleasing to you. But we once again confess this morning, we have everything we need. Help us to come under his gentle and loving leadership. Come under his rod and staff this morning. And may our lives, our relationships, our parenting, our all bring him glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, beloved, this passage has more commands in it than any other section of this entire letter that we've been looking at. And I think that can be sometimes very helpful, very practical. It also can be somewhat tricky when you have a whole line of commands, one right after another, something about our sinful nature in very different ways, several different ways. Our sinful nature that's still left in us after we become Christians bends us to respond to God's commands in one of two wrong ways. So we have to be on guard against our sinful nature in this when we read God's commands. One of those ways is legalism, to use God's commands to try and earn his favor, right? We don't want to do that. That is the wrong intention with which God gives us his commands. The other way that we're tempted to respond to God's commands is to see them as a license to sin, right? To say, well, that's fine, but I have God's grace, and so that just gives me really the freedom to see these as mere suggestions. They don't really have any authority over my life. Colossians, the book of Colossians, gives us a biblical balance when we look at God's commands between legalism on the one hand and a license to sin on the other. And to keep that balance in mind, we have to hold together two important truths that we've seen over and over and over in the book of Colossians. I bet you could quote them with me. The fact that Jesus is enough on the one hand, and also that Jesus is supreme. You see, Paul's been very clear when we study Colossians that Jesus is enough. Christian growth is not about adopting a new set of external rules, including for our households, right? It's about living out a new transformed life that Jesus has already given us. And so we do that by holding fast to Christ. Jesus is united to us, we're united to him, and we live out that new life that he bought for us on the cross in all of our different contexts. Jesus is enough. But Paul's also been equally clear that Jesus, new life in Christ, that he really is new. It actually does bring about new behaviors and new qualities and new activities that honor him. Jesus is supreme over those whom he redeems. So all of that is true for our home life, isn't it? As true as any other aspect of our discipleship to Jesus. So our performance is not the magic pill that's going to legalistically fix our families, is it? But neither does that mean that God has no will for our relationships. Those relationships need to be transformed from the inside out as Jesus lives his new life through us in our homes. And that's possible. That is good news. It is possible for our marriages and parent-child relationships to be really, truly changed by Jesus being at the center of them. So, keeping that in mind, there are three relationships here in Colossians 3 that we're going to look at that Jesus transforms: marriages, parenting, and work. And we'll just have time this morning to look at the first two of those. We'll look at work relationships next Sunday morning. So, starting in verse 18 of Colossians chapter 3, the first relationship that Jesus wants to transform is our marriages. I can think back to my marriage, my wedding to Jenny 20 years ago, and sitting there at one of the tables at the reception were my grandparents. They had been married at that time almost 70 years. 70 years. I can't even, honestly, can't get my mind around being married that long. Now, that would be, that they would have gotten married 90 years ago. And so back then, 90 years ago, most people would hear these commands and they would assume pretty much that everyone understood these terms the same way, even if they didn't follow them all. Society just knew what a husband and a wife were, knew what male and female were. About human relationships today are definitely a minority in our culture. And so here at the beginning, we're going to have to decide as we look at these instructions whether we're going to accept Christ's authority over our lives and marriages or we're going to flow with the world's notions. And again, here is where the simple Colossian confession that Jesus is supreme comes in very handy for us. Now, notice a few things about God's word that it assumes in these verses, in verses 18 and 19. First, Paul addresses wives and husbands with equal responsibility for their actions. Now, for a first century context, the culture, that was radical. You had all sorts of lists back in the first century Roman world for how households ought to operate, but almost without exception, they were all built on the goal of propping up a husband's power and glory. That's what they were all about. You get none of that here in the New Testament. Paul assumes, just like the rest of the Bible, that women are full-fledged disciples of Christ with equal dignity to their husbands and to men in the church. Equal dignity. But second, notice here in the 18 and 19 that there are different instructions for men and women in marriage, and they're not interchangeable as our world would have us to believe, are they? A husband's love for his wife isn't the same as submitting to her, as if a loving husband is just one who resigns his responsibilities to sacrificially lead his home. That's not what the Bible is teaching us. And a wife's submission to her husband is more specific than simply the blanket command to love. God recognizes men and women are created to be different. Different is good in this situation. And so God intends for us to have different roles. 18, we have Paul's command to wives to submit to their husbands. But don't miss the key role that Christ's new self plays in this command. He says, as is fitting in the Lord. Submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. We're not talking about abuse. We're not talking about immorality. We're not talking about even a Christian submission is different than a way a Muslim wife would submit to her husband, isn't it? In fact, it's different than a way a 1950s wife in America. Our family has taken to watching old 50s and 60s reruns because it's hard to find good shows. Maybe you'll agree. It's hard to find good TV shows to watch as a family together. There are just not very many decent ones left. But it's not as though that was a golden age of American culture that Christians are just supposed to adopt wholesale. It's not about conforming to a culture. No, God is calling us to, as men and women, to follow his commands as is fitting in the Lord. So ladies, biblical submission to your husbands is oriented primarily to Christ. It's mediated through Jesus. Now, what difference does that make practically? It makes a huge difference, let me tell you. It means this, that your husbands are pursuing a gospel mission, or should be pursuing a gospel mission with you together in your home. And your marriage is illustrating the gospel for the world, kind of like a beautiful work of art in an art gallery or acting out a drama of the gospel on a world stage. It's a beautiful thing to think about when you think about what your marriage actually is. But there are 1,000 special factors in your specific marriage that make your mission to the world unique. Your particular marriage is different from every other in the world. And so your husband is charged with setting an agenda as to how to get that gospel mission accomplished. And so Paul says what's fitting is for you to support the shape of that agenda under Christ. So what does that look like? It might include things like asking your husband questions, offering godly counsel to him. We need that, ladies. I know us. We need godly counsel. Biblically reminding your husband who God is. Need reminders of that. Maybe part of submitting is warning him about potential holes in the plan. You can do that in a biblically godly, reverent way. Also means letting him take final responsibility as your husband is intrinsically wise and worthy. Paul doesn't say that here, does he? I know we're not. You submit because King Jesus has sovereignly stationed you in your home in a special position to be his blessing to the gospel effort in your family. That's a beautiful thing. Because your submission isn't about glorifying the last name of your husband. It's about glorifying the name of Christ in your home. And I love the way my wife brings glory to Christ. Some of the most effective ways she has helped me are to lovingly express her concern to me and then sovereignly leave that concern in the hands of God and pray that the Holy Spirit will move me to respond. And sometimes that involves me falling on my face and making a mistake and repenting, and we move forward together, and it's such a blessing. So husbands, verse 19, husbands, the instructions Jesus gives for your new life in your home are different. Same goal, different form. Love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Now, brothers, in Ephesians 5, Paul takes 9 verses to unpack the same instruction. I don't know if the Colossian men were just better at this than the Ephesians, or I don't know exactly why he abbreviates it so much here in Colossians. But the heart of the call to love your wives is the same in either. And we're living his life now. We're not living our own. And so, brothers, when we let Christ live through us in our marriages, in our homes, we're freed from our self-serving agendas. We need freedom from serving ourselves in our homes. I'll never forget what a pastor friend of mine said when he proposed to his bride. He's repeated this for our benefit, but he quoted Jesus' words in Mark 10, "I did not come to be served, but to serve." That's beautiful. And men, we can do that now. Once we put on Christ by faith, we're empowered to bless our wives and children, not just to drain them dry to feed our selfishness. What a privilege that is, right? To watch Jesus use us to nourish our wives and see them bloom under our care like a beautiful garden. Isn't that what we want? But there's a process to that, isn't there, brothers? Just like our wives submit to us, not because we're so worthy, so we don't just love our wives when they are lovable, do we? They're sinners, our wives are sinners, just like we are. And we shouldn't get disgruntled when we find leading them to not always be an easy assignment. And it's not. God has called us to a high calling. And he doesn't allow the love just to dry up when the submission fails. And there will be times when it does. And so Paul says this here. He commands us, men, don't be harsh with your wives. Many translations, your translation might say, don't be embittered against your wife. So we have an English saying, I'm sure many of you know that, this saying, that left a bad taste in my mouth. You ever hear somebody say that? Oh, she left a bad taste in my mouth. He left a bad taste in my mouth. That's the same idiom, same idea Paul is using here. We all know what that means. A spouse does or says something, and long after it's in the past, it still taints our feelings toward them, right? It gives us an unfair sharpness toward our spouse. I think I've shared this with you before. My wife and I and our family got COVID in 2021, really bad. At least Jenny and I did. And for weeks, really months after we had mostly recovered, we still had this nasty taste in our mouth. Everything tasted like metal. Water tasted bad. My favorite foods tasted bitter. I was embittered. And that's exactly the figure of speech Paul is applying to our attitude toward our wives. Some help for you here as well. I know how this works. I hope you'll just take note. But brothers, you know how this works, don't you? We all know how this works. Our spouse does something that offends us. We have a conflict. Unkind words are spoken. Maybe she was anything but submissive in her spirit. And then the spat ends. We move on. We get past it. But there's still a bad taste in our mouths toward our wives, a bitterness, a cold, vengeful attitude, an attitude that says, I need to show her just how disrespected she made me feel. And Paul says, no, husbands, love your wives. Don't give in to bitterness. That's not the way of Christ. And friends, we already have the power of this back in verse 13 of this chapter. Paul says in verse 13, the same instructions to the church apply elsewhere. He says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive your wife. Now, don't forget, Christ is at the center of your marriage, isn't he? So you're not a perfect man being called to forgive an imperfect wife. That would be Jesus, right? Jesus is a perfect husband who forgives his imperfect bride. You're not even a sin-dominated man that's called to forgive another sinner. You are a forgiven sinner that's called to forgive a forgiven sinner. And brothers, all you are is just a pipeline, right, for Christ's love to pass through as it makes its way to your beloved. That's amazing to me that in some small way, not a saving way, but a real way, we get to show what God's grace is like to our wives and our homes. Wouldn't it be a beautiful thing, brothers, if your wife had the most common thing she had to say about you and your marriage and mine is that, I know how gracious God is because my husband shows me. That's the spirit of Christ in this passage. And it's possible through the grace of Christ because of the new men that he's created us to be at the cross. Now, brothers, maybe there's a run. Maybe you would say that lots of things are good between you and your wife. But there's that one issue that keeps cropping up again and again. And every time it comes up, it's like a spark to a can of gasoline. And it just won't seem to change, even after a long, long time. And it makes you feel so dishonored, so frustrated. If that's there, why don't you take a moment right now and just think about Colossians 3:19. Maybe the path forward for you looks like deciding today, by God's grace, that the next time that issue comes up, your response to her will be based not on how unfair she's being or you perceive her to be being, but based on how much you've been forgiven by God. You see, husbands, God's forgiveness is the antidote to our bitterness, and we need to apply that. We need to apply that for our own good. Now, God has a plan for marriages to be new in Christ. He also, amazingly, has a plan for our whole families to be transformed. And we see that in verses 20 through 21. We sang about this morning. I loved this. Worship team, I loved what you did. We sang about the beautiful reflection of God's love for us as a father. It's not a mistake, Christians, that we are called the children of God and that he's called our Heavenly Father. That means something for our family life, doesn't it? So notice the instructions that Paul gives in verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Culture is, I probably don't have to tell you that there's one thing that enrages the devil insanely, and that is how God illustrates his love for us as we're parents and children. He uses this illustration in the Bible to draw attention to his identity and character toward us as a loving father. Relationship between parents and children. I read a story just the other day about a mom in Wisconsin who sued her school district because they were insisting that her daughter be called by boy names, that she didn't have to listen to her parents' pronouns that she was born with, and that her parents had no business referring to her by her birth name. And so, beloved, that kind of attitude is demonic. There is a biblical symbol of authority invested in parents over children. And if Satan can get us as a culture to deny that, it's one more way for him to undermine God's authority over us. So let's take care of that. Let's take care to guard that. So Paul has some words to Christian parents and children, and they assume parental authority here. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, neither of those, that statement or the one in Ephesians, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, neither of those just lay out a bare rule, do they? It's not just a rule. Each of those has to go through Jesus to get to kids. I think that's pretty great. They assume that parents have a responsibility to give kids instruction in Christ and that kids have a responsibility to follow that instruction in Christ. Now, kids here this morning, teens, this goes way beyond what the Ten Commandments tells you, doesn't it? Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother. This goes further than that, actually. And I would say, better. It's an improvement in the new covenant. This command to Christians is better. It's an improvement on the old covenant. Why would I say that, kids? I would say that because, for a couple of reasons. Let me just let you think about this command the Bible is giving straight to you this morning. First of all, kids, the Bible thinks it's a follower of Jesus right now as a teen or child. Do you kids realize Jesus died to save kids from their sins, not just grown-ups? You don't have to wait to be an adult to believe in Jesus and be saved. And he has plans for you to follow him like this in Colossians 3:20. In fact, kids, do you realize Jesus specifically said he wants kids to come to him in Matthew 19. Jesus told us that. Let the children come to me. Don't keep them. So, kids, if you're not sure this morning if you're a Christian, I hope you'll go home and talk with mom and dad about that this morning. Ask them questions. Find out how you can actually know that you're saved and that you're following Jesus and trusting in him and going to heaven. And kids, if you are trusting in Jesus already and his death on the cross to forgive you, then you're as much a Christian as any adult in this room. Isn't that awesome? That's what this verse implies, because it's giving a Christian command to you. This Bible verse talks to you here right alongside dads, alongside moms, Christian workers, Christian bosses, as if you're just as important as any other adult disciple in the kingdom. That matters, kids. You matter to Christ. You matter to Jesus as his disciple. So even though God says everybody should honor their parents, the Bible thinks you can have a faith in the Lord Jesus that's all your own. And I hope all of you do. But it means you're not alone. You're not alone. You have Jesus' help. Did you see these words here? The Holy Spirit doesn't waste words in the Bible, does he? He says, Obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. Or some versions say, it's pleasing in the Lord. See, God does want you to obey your parents, your mom and dad. But he doesn't just want you to follow a rule like a robot. That's not the intention. God has a bigger plan than that. He promises to change your heart so that you actually want to obey your parents. Any of you kids think that sounds impossible? It certainly sounded impossible to me when I was a kid. But the Bible says you can do some things as Christians that you couldn't as a non-Christian. Earlier in this letter, Paul talked about Christians. He would pray that Christians would please the Lord in every way in Colossians 1:10. Puts a prayer in his Bible for us that he doesn't want to answer. God totally wants to help you obey your mom and dad and please the Lord. So if you've ever felt sad that you have trouble doing everything your parents tell you to, I want you to be encouraged this morning. You can't do it on your own. No, you can't. But Jesus died so all of your sins can be forgiven, all of your mistakes, and to give you his Holy Spirit to help you obey. Now, my friends have a little girl named Melody. This is the very thing that motivated her to want to become a Christian. She was about 5 years old at the time. And she began to realize, as she got instructions from her mom and dad, she couldn't keep them perfectly. And so she was a very diligent little girl. She said, I just have to try harder. And so she did. She set her mind to doing every single detail, every single thing her parents told her to do without Jesus' help, by her own testimony. And guess what? She found that she was doing worse than she was before. And pretty soon she realized that no matter how hard we try, our hard work can't measure up to God's commands. It's not good enough. He is far too glorious, far too righteous. We need Jesus' help. And she saw that instead of trying harder, she needed to trust Jesus to make her heart change and make her God's child. And that's exactly what happened. Did she become magically suddenly a perfect little girl when she trusted Jesus? No, she didn't. But she knows that God loves her and completely forgives her. And she knows that God has given her the Holy Spirit and is changing her heart, using her struggles to make her more like Jesus and make her want to love him and her parents more. And that's the kind of heart that our obedience needs to come from. Right? So be encouraged. Jesus has plans for you, and he doesn't want... Now, kids, there's even more good news here. God has not forgotten your parents. He has plans to help them too in verse 21. So listen, fellow parents, if this was about me this morning standing up here and offering expert parenting advice, this would be a sad and doomed cause. I can fully admit that. I've been a parent for 17 years, and the first year, I think I had something of an attitude toward parenting like, well, I've got all these manuals. This is just a simple matter of looking at the book and turning to the right page and putting it into practice, and voila, you get the result. So wrong. So wrong. Few things in life are more wonderful, I think, than the privilege and joy of getting to be a daddy or mommy. And few things in life have shown me more, my failures and my shortcomings and my inadequacy and my desperate need for God's grace, than being a father. Now, the Bible is actually overflowing with instructions for excellent parenting. And don't miss this, the Bible is also full of examples of bad parents that God still loves. So if you've made a mistake or two or many, you're not done. You're not doomed. God understands. So we just have one basic command to look at here in Colossians 3 this morning, but it covers a lot of ground. Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Now, the Bible does address how to discipline our children and why we should require their obedience. That we need to focus on our children's hearts. Don't exasperate your children so they don't lose heart. Those two things, exasperation, discouragement, those are heart conditions, aren't they? A child's heart is the deepest issue of parenting, not their behavior. Behavior is important. The heart important is what's most important. And why is that? Why is the heart more important than just how it manifests in a child's behavior. It's because we are dealing with eternal souls when we look at these little precious children. We're not just dealing with robots. We're not just dealing with objects here to make us look good, which is so easy a mentality to slip into. This is about the gospel. This is about, we're taking the long view, right? We're not thinking 5 years ahead or 10 years or 18. We're thinking a million years ahead. They're not our lost sheep. They're Jesus's, and only he can lead them home. And so what our job is, parents, is to win their hearts in order to make the path to Jesus clear to them, as clear as possible. So provoking, Paul says, is ruled out as a strategy to get that job done. This is the idea of getting a reaction out of our kids, right? Goading them, hounding them, egging them on. It's like poking somebody in the ribs until they turn around and lash out at you. I was an expert at this as a little boy. I was an expert at provoking my sister that was 3 years younger than me. I'll confess, I was a brat, okay? And when I was a kid, my parents called this game Make Sister Squawk or something like that. And we would play this game. They would make a boundary, and I would get just as close as I could to that boundary. I'm not touching you. I'm not touching you. But I knew the ways to work her up, so annoy her. Now that finally she would have an outburst, and she'd be the one to get in trouble, right? Now that's embarrassing. That's bad enough for an 8 or 10-year-old boy. For a parent to do that to a child, beloved, is downright childish. But it's a surprisingly tempting thing to do, isn't it? You try to correct our child's behavior. Nothing seems to work. Patience isn't having an effect. Constant nagging doesn't seem to be getting it done. This out loud, would we? But the temptation is, maybe I need to try some shame here. Maybe I need to try yelling. Maybe I'll throw a little bit of sarcasm, biting sarcasm in here. Maybe I need to threaten. And so we antagonize with our words or our body language. God forbid, sometimes our bodies, actually, our hands. And then we realize we may get the result we're after, but we've nurtured something dark in our children's hearts. Now, this is the picture of Saul in the Old Testament, right? Trying to spear his son, insulting his mother. That is active provoking. But there's a passive side to this too. I'm looking at myself. This can happen passively. A child tries to get our attention. He's repeatedly ignored. He's put off, let down, dismissed. Maybe later, I'm watching TV right now. Just go do something. Go play. I'm not in the mood. Quiet down, son. I'm on the phone. Daddy, you're always on the phone, right? And so what's left to a child in that situation? Well, it's left to him to act out, right? To try and get mom and dad's attention. Our apathy has provoked our children, sending the message, you're not worth my time. Now, there's a biblical example of that as well. If you know the story of David and Absalom. Absalom was a troubled child, did all sorts of horrible things, was expelled from the kingdom, and finally, his father let him back in, but didn't go to see him for years and years. And so what was Absalom's response? I'm gonna act out to get dad's attention. And Paul warns us here, what's the result? It's discouragement. It's this state of becoming so frustrated that a person loses motivation. It's like, what's the point of trying anymore? And a child's passion gets so weakened through those repeated frustrations that they have no motivation left. Now, that can happen in a lot of different relationships, right? That can actually happen with spouses or students or employees or citizens, athletes. But nothing, beloved, nothing is sadder. Fend this attitude of provoking off in our parenting. We put on the Lord Jesus with our children. We don't parent directly anymore as new people. Our parenting passes through Christ like water through a filter. You see, all these instructions Paul's given on how Christians ought to treat each other don't stop at our front door, do they? Dads, we let the peace of Christ rule our parenting, just like he says to church members in verse 15. Moms, in verse 12, we put on a heart of kindness, gentleness, patience toward our kids. And that's Christ. And parents, we forgive. And we ask forgiveness when we've made mistakes of our children. all to win their hearts, not for ourselves, but for the Lord Jesus. Now, friends, that's what Christ does when we let him invade our homes. He transforms them from being about us all of a sudden to being about him. And in that process, he uses those relationships to shape us more and more into his image. Now, dear Christians, do you remember who God is for you? We sang about it once again this morning. Remember what Paul says about your heavenly Father. He says in verse 12 of chapter 1, he's qualified you. He's rescued you in verse 13. He's blessed you with grace and peace. And all of that blessing, that grace as a father has come through the cross of Jesus, his son. Jesus is at the heart of every relationship, including our relationship with God. Our relational failures don't define us. Christ does. Hear that this morning. If you have relational failures in your past, they don't define you. Your identity in Christ does. John says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Beloved, we are eternally welcomed by a loving Father through the cross of Christ. And if you're a visitor here this morning, I wonder if you know who your heavenly Father this morning. Jesus describes God as a Father, and John, wherever you are, you talked about this morning. I so appreciate this. He's a heavenly Father who sees his runaway children, and he just doesn't just wait for them to come to him. He sees them while we're still a long way off. He goes, grabs them, welcomes them into his embrace, and drags them home and celebrates them. That's your story with your heavenly Father. Non-Christian, will you step into that embrace this morning? Here's how you do that. You admit you've been rebellious against your Father. You tell him you're done running. You're ready to turn to him. That's called repentance. And you trust that Jesus died for you, cover all of your moral failures. And when you turn to God by faith in Jesus, you have his promise of instant eternal forgiveness of all your sins, all that you have done, all that you will do. And then your soul, your direction, your purpose, your destiny, all belong to Christ. Will you make that day today, this morning? Will you turn to him, welcome you, Christ, and make him your Father? Let him adopt you. Let him welcome you home. Please do it. Let's pray. Father, what a love you have loved us with. And it's your beautiful purpose, Father, to change our families, to change our relationships, not just our own lives, to let that new life spread out from us to those around us. Father, I pray for the families. I pray for the marriages in this room this morning. Would you heal hurts? Would you reunite things to reflect the love of Jesus? Would you soothe exhausted children, exhausted parents? Would you give great patience, supernatural love, beautiful kindness? Would you bring all of that to bear on our lives and direct our attention and our thankfulness to you as our good Father? We trust you to do it through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.